Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we get to be together and that we get to consider the words of the past president. And I ask that you'll help us to understand it well and be further furnished for serving you as citizens of our country in our days. Please bless our friends who aren't here with us and bring them back to us safe and sound. In the name of Jesus, amen. James chapter 1. In the address that we're considering, President Wilson, then Governor Wilson, makes several explicit Bible quotations and obvious references. He also makes various allusions that seem to be to scriptures, and I'm having you read aloud something that he seems to be alluding. James chapter 1, would you all please read us verses 22 to 25? James 1, 22 to 25. And Angie, would you start us and each of you all read a verse, if you please?
Mm-hmm. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
Yes, sir.
For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror.
For when he hath considered himself, he goeth his way and forgetteth immediately what manner of one he was.
But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
Hear, hear. And hopefully you'll recognize the allusion to that when we come to it, and we'll have that freshly in mind. But first, you know what? Question number one. In what century was Woodrow Wilson born? You might be able to get some of these, Angie. Question number two, in what century did Woodrow Wilson serve as President of the United States? Question number three, President Woodrow Wilson was born in Georgia and grew up in Virginia, but of what state was he governor? Question number four, what is the name now, currently, of the university where Wilson was a student and of which he was president? Number five, during what war was Wilson president of the U.S.? And a bonus question. Woodrow Wilson's father was a pastor in what denomination, in what Christian denomination? And the second bonus question. What was the name of Woodrow Wilson's second wife, who played a large role in the government after he had a stroke? What was the name of Woodrow Wilson's second wife who played a leading role in the government once Woodrow Wilson had a stroke? All right, Angie. In what century was Woodrow Wilson born?
Was he born in the 19th century?
Now, you just said a question back to me, but I asked the question.
19th century.
The 19th century, yes, 1856. All right, Angie, in what century did Woodrow Wilson serve as president?
The 20th century. The 20th century.
You seem to be asking that as a question. Yes, the 20th century, 1913 to 1921. You are doing great. You've got 2 for 2. And of what state, Angie, what state was he governor?
I don't.
Everyone?
New Jersey.
Governor of New Jersey.
And of what university was he first a student and then president? Angie?
I don't know.
Princeton.
Princeton.
When he was a student, it was called something like the College of New Jersey or something.
It was called Princeton when he was
I think by the time he was president, it was called Princeton.
Yeah, I think it changed while he was
And what war?
World War I.
Yes, or the Great War, or the war to end all wars. Isn't that funny? His father was a pastor in what denomination?
Presbyterian.
His first wife, her father was a pastor in what denomination?
Presbyterian.
His second wife, her first name was?
Edith.
Edith Wilson, who a lot of people thought at the time and now in history realize she was doing a lot of the presidenting after Woodrow Wilson had a stroke and was not fully able to serve. And interestingly, now that seems to be happening at present. Dr. Joe Biden seems to be doing a lot for Joe Biden as he is getting older and not fully capable. All right.
In question 3, you said he was born in Virginia and grew up in Georgia. I thought it was the other way around.
I might have accidentally said that. I have right here in my notes, okay. Born in Georgia, grew up in Virginia.
Wait.
Born in Georgia.
I had it in my notes as born in Virginia and raised in Georgia.
Well, all right. Now, I didn't get it wrong in my lecture notes and what I told you, but I did get it wrong in the question, didn't I?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry. I sure hope I have not maimed your brain for life by doing that to you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Born in Virginia, raised in Georgia.
Thank you very much, Miss Audrey. So he was born in Virginia, moved further south, and grew up in Georgia. Then moved north and lived in New Jersey. All right, sorry about that. Born in Virginia, grew up in Georgia. Now, Angie, as a visiting guest student, as an alumna, alumnus, one, if it's a male or just in general, alumna, singular, if it's known to be a female, or the plural,
alumni.
I wonder if there's a plural if it's known to be all females.
Alumnus?
Might be.
Alumni.
I don't actually know.
Alumni.
It would be alumnae?
Well, it'd be spelled A-E, but I think in English they pronounce it A.
I wonder if that form is actually used. Anyway, would you like to whip out one of the recitations and say it perfectly?
Sure.
All right, let's hear it.
In 1776, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, wrote, "The Congress do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness."
Was that perfect? Award-winning student, of course, would do it perfectly. Thank you very much. Now, we're going to have a little review of Woodrow Wilson, and our guest, she might be hearing this for the first time. So let's have this be a little interactive, okay? I'll say part of it, knowing that I told you last time, and you then, any one of you who knows it or is reading it from your notes, can fill it in, okay? Father was a Presbyterian church pastor, 1856, born in...
Virginia.
Grew up mostly in
Georgia.
Attended college that is now
Princeton
University in New Jersey. 1882, became a lawyer in what city in Georgia? But practiced only about a year. 1885, he married Ellen Louise Axon, also a father Presbyterian minister, who was college educated and was an award-winning artist and studied what language?
German.
To help her husband with his doctoral dissertation. And they had how many children? Three. Now, Woodrow Wilson, I want you all to understand that throughout his adult life as an author, educator, politician, he advocated causes that he referred to or thought of as progress that are now characteristic of liberalism over against conservatism. He presided over significant changes to the federal government system that now have evolved into the extremely strong forces that more or less control the country from Washington. I don't mean that he intended any of the abuses that have come, but a lot of what characterizes our government and national life now, he really was a pioneer of. 1885, he published a Congressional Government, A Study in American Politics, which became a very influential government text. 1886, he took the PhD in history and government, and how many other presidents have been Dr. President besides him? None, just him. Starting 1885, he taught college. 1890, started teaching college at what's now Princeton. 1902, president of Princeton University. On the strength of that prominent position, in 1910, he was elected governor of New Jersey. 1912, elected President of the U.S. World War I in Europe broke out in 1914. The U.S., however, was not involved initially, at least not directly. We were not one of the belligerent nations. We were neutral. That same year, 1914, his wife Ellen became sick and died. The next year, 1915, but closer to 2 years later, he remarried, his second wife's name being Edith. She was a widow. 1916, he was re-elected, not advocating that we get involved in the war, but mentioning often his record of having kept the U.S. out of war. However, the next year, 1917, he led Congress to declare war on Germany. A lot of people at the time and since have blamed him or put part of the blame at his feet for getting us involved in the war. 1918, when the war was over, he played a prominent role in the peace conference in what city?
Paris.
And the treaty there, the Treaty of Versailles. Him being the main figure in the creation of, through that treaty, the League of Nations. Yes. Not exactly the same thing as our present United Nations, but kind of the forerunner of it, for which in 1919 he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. 1919, late in the year, he was incapacitated by a stroke. Stroke is where the blood supply is cut off to part of the brain. He survived and continued as president, but apparently was only barely able to. His wife, Edith, performed many of his duties. However, in our constitutional system, Whereas the president is authorized to make treaties, they are not binding on our country unless they are approved by, specifically, the Senate. And the Senate voted not, or did not vote to ratify forming the League of Nations. Woodrow Wilson died 1924, age 67. All right. Now, when he was still governor, in the year 1911, he addressed a gathering in Denver, Colorado, on the occasion of, to mark the 300th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into English, which is not exactly historically accurate. The Bible had been translated into English numerous times before that, but of course the King James Version being the version that eventually became kind of standard and went all over the world, a lot of people think of it that way. So, 1911, Denver, Colorado. Now, we read the whole first page, didn't we?
We didn't start with the whole one. We read all of it. I'm sorry, Ed.
Alvin, did we turn the page to the back?
I have something underlined about halfway down the second page. So
you read all the way to the end of the second page.
Oh, yeah.
I did.
Mm-hmm. Remember you finished it up?
Well, the problem was I had read this in the past, and then I read it before bringing it to you all in class. And so then when I was looking over it this morning, trying to remember how far we had read, it all seemed familiar. So you're saying that I read to the end of the second page?
Yes. Remember you finished it up before.
Okay. So please note on the second page, the last paragraph, do you wonder, therefore, that when I was asked what my theme this evening would be, I said it would be the Bible and progress. Let's take up there. We'll read that paragraph. Angie, would you do the honors, please? And please read us that paragraph that starts with, do you wonder?
It's on the first page.
It's on the back of the first page, so it's the second page. The last paragraph, do you wonder?
Do you wonder, therefore, that when I was asked what my theme this evening would be, I said it would be the Bible and progress. We do not judge progress by material standards. America is not ahead of the other nations of the world because she is rich. Nothing makes America great except her thoughts, except her ideals, except her acceptance of those standards of judgment which are written large upon these pages of Revelation. America has all along claimed the distinction of setting this example to the civilized world, that men were to think of one another, that governments were to be set up for the service of the people, that men were to be judged by these moral standards which pay no regard to rank or birth or conditions, but which assess every man according to his single and individual value. This is the meaning of this charter of the human soul. This is the standard by which men and nations have more and more come to be judged. And so the form has consisted in nothing more nor less than this, in trying to conform actual conditions, in trying to square actual laws with the right judgments of human conduct and more than liberty.
Would you consider something in this for a minute? We are reading, as you know, primary source material. We're not reading what somebody else said about Woodrow Wilson, but what he said about himself. And he, when offered the opportunity to speak about the Bible, he decided, nobody said, would you speak to us on the topic of the Bible and progress? He decided his address would be on the Bible and progress. So his concept of progress in society is when the standards put forth in the Bible are brought into, and then he mentions two things, it's in the last full line, in trying to conform actual conditions, in trying to square actual laws, with the right judgments of human conduct and more than liberty. So actual conditions and actual laws. There is a very important concept in government expressed right there. Of course, a government is to pass laws. In a government with three different branches like ours, what branch of the government passes laws?
Legislative.
The legislative. Or if there are bad laws, it can repeal them. What branch of government is charged with executing the laws?
Executive.
The executive branch. And what branch with judging whether the laws are good or not, with whether they have been broken or not, the judicial. And so the government, definitely the lawful, the legitimate business of government is law. Passing it, executing it, judging as to compliance with it, punishing non-compliance with it. But Woodrow Wilson here, Dr. Woodrow Wilson, governor, eventual president, is attaching two things, almost equating the one with the other. Actual conditions and actual laws. The concept that the laws should be good laws in keeping with principles rightly known from natural law and from the Bible, that's, you know, I completely agree with that. That it's the business of government to make sure that the actual conditions of the people are in keeping with moral principles from natural law and from the Bible, that should be thought of as a different matter, or at least a distinct matter. And he does make a distinction, but his idea of progress is when the government sees to it that not only the actual laws are in keeping with right principles, but the people's actual condition. The competing concept, I would say, is when it's the government's business to see that the actual laws are good, but it's the people's own business to see that then they make their actual condition to be good. The theory that it's the business of the government to seek the general welfare by having good laws faithfully executed, that's, you know, more or less non-controversial. But the idea that it's also the business of government to seek the general welfare by making sure that everyone is in a good condition, that's a very controversial political concept. Here, in the time that Woodrow Wilson was giving this speech, that was not at all broadly accepted by the population in the U.S., and so what he is asserting there was very, at the time, very progressive. But that ideology definitely won out. And so that now, as you all are growing up living in one of the United States, living in the United States, you were born under and have always known a federal government where it is definitely the operation of the federal government to have laws that are for people's welfare, but also to have operations of the government to try to make it to where everyone is actually in a good condition. Now, you might have thought some about that before, maybe you haven't. Would you like to ask anything about that, or tell what you know about that or anything? So you might have learned in some of your history classes that when the Great Depression came upon the country, remember who was president at the time? Herbert Hoover. Good for you all. Good for you. Republican Party, his policy was more or less just, we'll, you know, keep good laws and let business take care of itself, and we'll get out of this. Conditions were really bad, however. People were, even in the U.S., just 100 years ago, in actual starvation conditions. And FDR ran on, and the Democrat Party ran on the platform of, we're going to have the government do something. So then when he got in power, and also his party also had the majority in Congress, under the leadership of Sam Rayburn. Uh-huh. They enacted things not only to have good laws, but actually to improve the people's actual condition. And that was very controversial at the time, but it totally won out. And then a further development of that came in the 1960s. After JFK had been assassinated, and who became president then? Right, Lyndon B. Johnson, LBJ from Texas. And under his leadership, and still Sam Rayburn, I think, then they passed another series of similar things that have the government do more to elevate people's condition. So what you're doing here is you're taking a peek into primary source material. You know, you're using primary source material to take a peek into the days when those things were still being proposed by academic people on the basis of this is biblical. Being proposed in concept as progress, or this is progressive. Turn the page, if you please, to the third page. Alvin, would you please read next?
That is the reason that the Bible has stood at the back of progress. That is the reason that reform has come not from the top, but from the bottom. If you are ever tempted to let a government reform itself, I ask you to look back in the pages of history and find me a government that reformed itself. If you are ever tempted to let a party attempt to reform itself, I ask you to find a party that has ever reformed itself. Is that still...
Let it pass to the next reader, if you please. Miss Audrey, would you?
A tree is not nourished by its bloom and by its fruit. It is nourished by its roots, which are down deep in the common and hidden soil. And every process of purification and rectification comes from the bottom, not from the top. It comes from the masses of struggling human beings. It comes from the instinctive efforts of millions of human hearts trying to beat their way up into the light and into the hope of the future.
And Ms. Ava, would you read the next short paragraph there?
Parties are reformed and governments are corrected by the impulses coming out of the hearts of those who never exercised authority and never organized parties. Those are the sources of strength, and I pray God that these sources may never cease to be spiritualized by the immortal subjections of these words of inspiration of the Bible.
Okay, so, you know, undoubtedly the things he's saying there are true. If there needs to be, you know, reform, typically the people in power are not the ones who will do the reforming. They will resist all reforming. You know, see that in Martin Luther and just about everybody else. But it's an interesting thing that he's doing here. He is assuming that the government as it is needs reform. Now, usually by reform, we mean something was originally instituted in a certain form and it has got messed up and it needs reform. The Church of Jesus Christ was originally instituted in the New Testament by the Lord and his apostles. It has gotten way different from how it was. Therefore, it is in need of reform. But what Woodrow Wilson is doing is he is using the concept, he's talking about reform, and what he means is it needs to be formed into something different from what it has ever been, different from how it was originally conceived and instituted. The federal government was not originally conceived and instituted as a as an institution that will elevate people out of their poverty or anything like that, simply as an institution that will secure our rights. Secure our rights not to be stolen from, so that then when we can't be stolen from, we then by our own work and efforts can relieve ourselves from a state of poverty or something like that. So he's using the concept of reform and saying things about reform that are true. But in my opinion, he is not speaking, in my opinion, he is, you all can evaluate this. I think he might be, in a way, begging the question. A question in the culture at the time was, should government do more to relieve people's troubles, improving their actual situation, or should the government just stay as an institution that just upholds people's, secures people's rights by good laws? He's talking as if we need to reform the government, forming it into something it hasn't been before, so that it provides not only just good laws, but actually a good condition for people. He's not in a debate. You know, he can say what he pleases, but I think he might be committing the logical fallacy of begging the question. Whether or not the Bible prescribes or implies that a government should do such things should be asserted and proven. Your point on that question should be asserted and proven, rather than just assuming that the Bible says that and go on to, well, then what does the Bible say the government should provide for? Would anybody like to chime in on that point or ask anything along those lines?
It reminded me of the line from Kipling's Gods of the Copybook headings, where it says, robbing selected Peter to pay for collective Paul.
Right, exactly.
I think it's interesting because he's talking about, you know, reform can't come from the top, it can only come from the people, mm-hmm. and all that, but at this point, he is in a position of being, he's not yet president, he's only governor, but he's kind of in a position where it seems a little bit funny for him to be, you know, urging for this reform, but then mm-hmm. saying, you know, it can only come from, reform never comes from the top, good, you know, but mm-hmm. then you are kind of at the top, so, but it's coming from you, so that kind of makes me think mm-hmm. this is not the kind of reform that actually does come from a people needing, you know, people mm-hmm. needing to reform their government.
I'll read the next paragraph. If any statesman sunk in the practices which debase a nation will but read this single book, he will go to his prayers abashed, Do you not realize, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a whole literature in the Bible? It is not one book, but a score of books. Do you realize what literature is? I am sometimes sorry to see the great classics of our English literature used in the schools as textbooks, because I'm afraid that little children may gain the impression that these are formal lessons to be learned. There is no great book in any language, ladies and gentlemen, that is not the spontaneous outpouring of some great mind on the cry of some great heart. And the reason that poetry moves us more than prose does is that it is the rhythmic and passionate voice of some great spirit that has seen more than his fellow men can see. Angie, if you please.
I have found more true politics in the poets of the English-speaking race than I have ever found in all the formal treatises on political science. There is more of the spirit of our own institutions in a few lines of Tennyson than in all the textbooks on governments put together. A nation still, the rules and the ruled, some sense of duty, something of a faith, some reverence for the laws ourselves have made, some patient force to change them when we will, some civic manhood firm against the crowd.
Alban, would you go on reading, please?
Can you find summed up the manly, self-helping spirit of Saxon liberty anywhere better than in those few lines? Men afraid of nobody, afraid of nothing but their own passions, on guard against being caught unaware by their own sudden impulses, and so getting their grapple upon life in firm set institutions, some reverence for the laws themselves have made, some patience, not passionate force, to change them when they will, some civic manhood firm against the crowd. Literature, ladies and gentlemen, is revelation of the human spirit, and within the covers of this one book is a whole lot of literature, prose, and poetry, history, and rhapsody. The sober narration of the ecstasy of human excitement, things that ring in one's ears like songs never to be forgotten. And so I say, let us never forget that these deep sources, these wells of inspiration, must always be our sources of refreshment and of renewal. Then no man can put unjust power upon us. We shall live in that chartered liberty in which a man sees the things unseen, in which he knows that he is bound for a country in which there are no questions mooted any longer of right or wrong.
Let's talk about that for a minute. The speaker has said a lot there, has alluded to several things. He's quoted from Alfred Lord Tennyson, but I don't know from what poem. Has any of you come across that in school or in your own reading or anything? No, I don't know much about that. The speaker seems to be talking of... Well, now, did you notice the speaking of passion and things like it in two different ways? Above the poem quote, at the end of the long paragraph before that, the rhythmic and passionate voice of some great spirit that has seen more than his fellow men can see. So here the speaker is in favor of the way that in a poem we get a passionate thing from somebody, and above that, spontaneous outpouring, passionate voice, and that's supposed to be good and what we should really learn from and go by. But then, after the poem quotation, then he says, afraid of nothing but their own passions, on guard against being caught unaware by our own sudden impulses. Then he goes on, and then some reverence for laws themselves have made, some patience, not passionate force. So, which is it? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth, or is he making such a distinction that those things make sense together. What would you say?
He does seem to be there, kind of speaking as doing something with passion. Mm-hmm. No, not passionate force. Mm-hmm. But then in the before that, he's talking about riding, someone mm-hmm. riding with passion. So that might be enough of a distinction, but that's kind of the only one I can see in there.
I've learned more from poetry than from all the political treatises. That's his, he wants us to understand that. That when we're talking politics, and we're talking about what governments should do and not do, I've read a lot of political treatises, but I haven't got anything from them like what I've gotten from a few lines of poetry.
Has found more true politics, more found of more the spirit of our own institutions.
Uh-huh. So if we were to state this as a proposition, do we want our government to be formed upon principles arrived at by logical reasoning, or do we want our government institutions more formed on the passionate, zealous feelings that come out in our poetry? Stated like that, stated as a proposition, what would you take? Yeah. But if you posed that question to our culture at large today and said, which would you rather have, a zealous, passionate college student, yelling slogans and marching in a protest, or an old scholar reasoning logically, which one of those things do you think will cause us to arrive at good government policies? I think maybe the zealous, passionate kind of thing might be what's preferred in a lot of people in our society.
I was just thinking, a good way to say it might be that our society is currently tending to choose passion over principles.
Let me state my principles and reason logically from them according to the scriptures. Or let me read you a line from the scriptures and express passionately from them. That it's that passionate, zealous. Notice how the person mentions the rhythmic and passionate voice of some great spirit who has seen more than his fellow men can see. He's advocating the value of that. But then also saying, afraid of nothing but their own passions, on guard against being caught unaware by their own sudden impulses. So I don't know whether he was conflicted over this or whatever, but it seems, in what he said, it seems like he's trying to have it both ways or something. It could be that, speaking 100 years ago, he's concerned that people don't seem to have zeal for the good of their fellow men. They don't seem to be zealous for love of your neighbor. Maybe he's seeing that people seem to be wanting just cold principle to be all that governs us. You know, this and this taxation to do this, this thing, and limit our government to only executing the, whatever. And seeing that there doesn't seem to be any zeal for love. Doesn't seem to be any warmth of concern for your fellow men. And so maybe he's thinking that needs to be emphasized. What he maybe didn't realize or whatever is that was going to win. you know, and now 100 years later, we're going to have it to be where cold principle doesn't seem to be getting any voice at all. Let's see. Are we ready for the paragraph that says, "Can you imagine?" And Audrey, it's your turn, isn't it?
Can you imagine a man who did not believe these words, who did not believe in the future life, standing up and doing what has been the heart and center of liberty always? Standing up before the king himself and saying, "Sir, you have sinned and done wrong in the sight of God, and I am his messenger of judgment to pronounce upon you the condemnation of Almighty God. You may silence me, you may send me to my reckoning with my Maker, but you cannot silence or reverse the judgment." That is what a man feels whose faith is rooted in the Bible. And the man whose faith is rooted in the Bible knows that reform cannot be stayed, that the finger of God that moves upon the face of the nations is against every man that plots the nation's downfall or the people's deceit, that these men are simply great groping and staggering in their ignorance to a fearful day of judgment, and that whether one generation witnesses it or not, the glad day of revelation and of freedom will come, in which men will sing by the host of the coming of the Lord in his glory, and all of those will be forgotten, those little scheming, contemptible creatures that forgot the image of God and tried to frame men according to the image of the evil one.
Pray go ahead, Miss Ava.
You may remember that allegorical narrative in the Old Testament of those who searched through one cavern after another, cutting the holes into the walls and going into the secret places where all sorts of noisome things were worshipped. Men do not dare to let the sun shine in upon such things and upon such occupations and worships. And so I say, there will be no halt to the great movement of the armies of reform until such things and upon such occupations... Oh, I skipped one. Of the armies of reform until men forget their God, until they forget this charter of their liberty. Let no man suppose that progress can be divorced from religion, or that there is any other platform for the ministers of reform than the platform written in the utterances of our Lord and Savior.
Angie, would you read that short paragraph that's next, please?
America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture.
And Alvin, the last, if you please.
Ladies and gentlemen, I have a very simple thing to ask of you. I ask of every man and woman in this audience that from this night on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily perusal of this great book of Revelations. That if they would see America free and pure, they will make their own spirits free and pure by this baptism of the Holy Scripture.
So you know that the person is speaking to a gathering to memorialize and celebrate the Bible being translated into English. So, you know, no surprise that the person is going to speak glowingly about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And we're talking about something more than 100 years ago. It was not as unusual or notable for somebody to speak in glowing terms about the Bible in public then as it is now. But still, the governor of a state who was soon to be president, and after speaking like this, was nominated, got his party's nomination for president, and was elected president. What were you thinking, son? Yeah, I find it's like having something both delicious and nourishing to eat. It feels super good to me to be reading this. The author is not just making a passing reference, not making an obscure reference to divine providence or, you know, the creator. That's fine to reference him, but... You know, a lot of times we've read things where God was just referenced in terms that can come from natural law and don't even need the Bible. Here he's referring to God in all kinds of ways that are distinctively biblical. he's referencing things in the Bible, even things that are somewhat obscure. That passage in whatever prophet, Isaiah or Ezekiel, I forget which, where it was Ezekiel, where he was picked up by the hair and taken to Jerusalem. We had this on Wednesday night just recently. And taken to Jerusalem and told to dig through the wall, and there he found the elders of Israel worshiping every kind of creeping thing. That's not John 3:16. You know, that's somewhat obscure. And so the speaker knows about that, references it almost accurately. It's not, if I recall correctly, doesn't he say he looked through caverns until, what did he say?
Cutting the holes in the walls.
You search through one cavern after another.
Yeah, I don't remember that being part of it, looking through one cavern after another.
Yeah, it took me a minute to get what he was talking about, uh-huh. Because I was like, wait, that's...
Yeah, so I'm not thinking that he just read this yesterday. Read that passage yesterday, but still,
it's just exaggerating for effect.
Maybe so, which we don't really want to do with what the Bible says. So, but to have him reference that, and make the application that we shouldn't have it in our society, and certainly not in the offices of our government, that we're doing wicked things in secret. The speaker, I think, is referencing the prophet who came to David. Mm-hmm. Do you all remember which prophet that was, the name of that man?
Nathan.
Uh-huh. And said, "Sir, you are the man." But he's casting it into, you know, general terms to where, you know, kind of things that somebody else might say to some other king also, and saying that this is an effect of people who believe in the afterlife as the Bible describes it, where we'll be rewarded from the Lord in eternal life no matter what man does to us. And you know, all of that is wonderful. America was born a Christian nation. You might or might not know that in recent history, the person who refers to himself Barack Obama, you know, said something like America is not a Christian nation, and a lot of Christians didn't know what to think about that. You know, people are Christians. Should we say that our nation was a Christian nation or is a Christian nation? Here's an example of Woodrow Wilson. You know, having said America was born a Christian nation, he also says the revelations of Holy Scripture. You know how in deism, you know, people might be perfectly willing to talk about, you know, God creating our nation and creating us and providing for our nation and things like that, but they definitely wouldn't say anything about our nation and revelations of Holy Scripture being an important part of it. Daily perusal. To peruse is one of those interesting words that has come to mean almost opposites, because in the history of that word, it has come to mean to read something thoroughly, understand it completely. It's also used to mean to skim something quickly. Hmm. Kind of like cleave and cleave, which, you know, as the word has developed, sometimes is used to mean to hold firmly together. Sometimes it means, you know, to separate into two. It's one of those. So he is advocating that every man and woman, for the good of America, read the Bible every day. What would you all like to throw in or ask about what we've read here? That kind of long paragraph that starts with "Can you imagine?" halfway through, it says, "That is what a man feels whose faith is rooted in the Bible. The man whose faith is rooted in the Bible, etc." So here you've got person, governor of New Jersey, about to be president of the United States, and what he's advocating is that a person's faith be rooted in the Bible. These days in national politics, politicians are fond of saying, "My faith is important to me," or talking about people of faith or whatever. But to say explicitly, what I'm advocating is that people's faith be rooted in the Bible, not just faith in humanity or faith in some God or faith in Allah or whatever.
Because they never say what that, they just right. reference faith.
Yes.
Even a lot of the ones that we might be more favorable towards lots of times don't right. mention actual.
I don't really know what he means when he says, "And man whose faith is rooted in the Bible knows that a reform cannot be stayed, that the finger of God that moves upon the face of the nations is against every man that plots the nation's downfall," what people can see. Mm-hmm. Because it talks about in the Old Testament, God using nations to cast down, or what is it, the mm-hmm. nation's downfall, to destroy nations or whatever. So I don't know where he thought he could.
I think
against every man that plots the nation's downfall.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know exactly what he's trying to say with that.
No, I'm not sure either. What I were you going to say?
It does. I mean, God does cause the downfall of nations in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. especially you see that. Although he's still doing that today, but I think he's saying, because even in the Old Testament, the men by whom those nations fell were often, or almost maybe always, judged for whatever they did. So maybe that's what it's saying, is that God is not, though he might be using those men, he's not. He is against people who are plotting in that way.
He might be getting at something like, here are men trying to control the government in such a way that it will enrich them and their relatives and friends, but it will be bad for the nation. People like that who think they can do that and get away with it, mm-hmm. but people whose faith is rooted in the Bible, they know the history, they know what the Bible says about this, and they know that the finger of God will not allow people like that to escape unpunished. Mm-hmm. So if I understand this correctly, what you are looking at here is a person supposedly sincerely from the Bible more or less advocating that people read the Bible, that people base their faith on the Bible, and then when they do that, they will know that they, the grassroots, the common people, need to advocate for progress. Meaning, what the government has done so far is not all we want. We want the government to do more and differently from what it does now. We want the government not to just secure people's right freely to make their living as best they see fit. We want the government actually to do things to help them make their living, etc. Which ideology totally won out in the 20th century and is what we have now. But not without a lot of unintended consequences. Okay, that's all for today.